good preaching today. Let's open the Bible to Judges, chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. Paul gives us context that we're going to be chapter 20 about the last days. Describes the day you're living in. Check it out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about not the world, but he's talking about those of faith and behavior, those that are supposed to know better. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, you realize the time of apostasy, but he's directing our attention there towards what will stabilize us and what our refuge is in such a time as what we're living in. And he tells Timothy, continuing the things that thou hast learned and have been assured of, knowing the thing that thou hast learned. Reminds Timothy of the Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. And that's that stabilizing force in the last days. That's the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. In other words, to do the job, the preacher is given the book. No other gimmicks are needed, no other props are needed. Just the Bible, just preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, prove and exhort all long suffering and doctrine. And that's what the preacher needs. He needs the Bible in the last days. And if men won't hear it, and we're told they won't, well, that's on them. It's on him whether or not he preaches the word. And then as far as Christians are concerned, that's the stabilizing force. It's the principle of truth from the authoritative word of God. I mean, what do we do when we see even those who claim to be Christians all jumping overboard and putting off track? What do we do? Well, we look to the word. And that's where we're always supposed to look, even and especially in the last day. Now, coming to the period of the judges, the people of God, don't let that get by you. Children of Israel were the people of God. And they go through a gradual collapse that takes place there in this part of the history of Israel. And there was a situation that was left them. Joshua and the generation that he led had left them in pretty good shape. But then there's a collapse that happens after Joshua is gone. And they give way to apathy. And apathy is where you just lose your zeal. You lose your desire. Lukewarmness would describe apathy. That's the characteristic of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They have no conviction about truth, no interest in pursuing their inheritance. The children of Israel weren't interested in obeying the Lord, so they failed to take full possession of the land. The way the book of Judges opens is over there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They're first fighting against their enemy like they're supposed to, but then they're sparing their enemy. Before long, they're living with the enemy, and after a while, they're living like the enemy. And pretty soon, they're serving him. The enemy's ruling over them. So the people of God's problem began with apathy, where they lose their zeal, they lose their desire, they lose their conviction about truth, and they fail to honor the Lord, and that gives way to apostasy. Once you lose your desire and your conviction about purity of the gospel and purity of the Word of God, you lose your desire about the purity of Christian living, the desire to be holy. Once you lose your interest in those things, you depart from the Lord and you depart from the truth of God. That's what apostasy is. And then what the theme of the period of Judges is, actually, is the period that is described with anarchy. Apostasy gave way to anarchy. Now, anarchy is thought to be where there is no government, there are no rules, and that's the way folks would define anarchy. But in reality, anarchy is self-rule. It's where self is ruling. It's where somebody is living for themselves, pleasing themselves, honoring themselves, promoting themselves, glorifying themselves. Listen, any saint or child of God who seeks to please themselves or lives for themselves, they're guilty of spiritual anarchy. Because we're not to live for ourselves, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's no strange coincidence in this day and time that we're seeing the political climate of America with this next generation coming up that we'll be voting soon. And they're crying for anarchy. They're anti-fascist. They think all government systems are fascism. And they're crying out for an anarchy type of politics. And as shocking as that seems to the conservative Christian who are concerned about politics, it is more scandalous for believers to be all about themselves and sold out living for themselves. Because that's spiritual anarchy. Now, it goes again, it goes up apathy, apostasy, and then anarchy. That's the pathway of gradual collapse. That's what leads to certain failure. You will fall. And in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, here is a key verse in understanding the things that happened in the period of Judges and in this book of the Bible. It's the reason for their failure and their collapse. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Look back at chapter 17. Chapter 17. Someone says, "Well, that sounds good, but it's not good." And I know it sounds good around here because folks say, "Well, I just live the way I see it. I'm just going by the way I see it." And they say that like that's some sort of principle they're proud of, but how you and I see it, irrelevant. What saith the Scripture? That's all that matters. What does the Word of God say? We got to submit to it, or we should if we're Christian. Judges 17, verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Same statement. You have the same thing there repeated in chapter 18, the beginning of it. And the statement identifies the problem. Having no authority, they become their own authority. They become their own king. They live by what's right in their own eyes, and that is forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8 says, "Ye shall not do every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12 says, "There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness." Proverbs 21, 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart." Proverbs 16, 2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." And we all know the Scripture, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path." The next statement says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 tells us what the problem is when somebody begins to live this way. It says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Once a person lives with no authority, they become their own king. They're an anarchist. They're slaves to their own self. Therefore, they're not living for the Lord. They're not trying to please God. They're trying to please themselves. They're trying to soothe their own conscience. Remember what the Lord said, "No man can serve two masters." He's going to love one, he's going to hate the other. Meaning, he's going to choose one, the other one's going to take the back seat. And that's the way this works, you understand. Whether it's serving money or whatever else, lust, pleasure, power, whatever else a man is in pursuit of, ultimately, self is on the throne. And he's guilty of anarchy. Now, the message this morning is about gradual collapse. How do we get to where self is on the throne? Well, it begins with apathy. Where you just lose your conviction, you lose your zeal, you lose your excitement, you coast to a stop, and after a while, you just turn the other way. Apostasy. And apostasy leads to anarchy. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Let's get started. Father, thank you, Lord, for already the good fellowship we've had. Lord, from the preacher's class to the Sunday school and hearing the good singing and hearing this event song, being challenged to have a greater passion for thee. Lord, I pray that you'll bless, Lord, as we come together, the Word of God will have the floor. Help me, Lord God, not to get in the way, not to do anything that distracts from the message. God, help me be a vessel today just to communicate this truth to them in such a way that they'll receive it, such a way that it'll help them. And I pray, God, you help me to preach with the right spirit, bear witness to the truth in the hearts of the hearers. Bless and strengthen this church by this message, Lord God. Help us as Christians, Lord, to realize that this is no time to start toasting. This is no time to become apathetic. Lord, help us to get hot and burn hot for you, Lord, so that we'll finish strong here in these last days. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in order to state the importance of learning the Bible, I've deliberately entitled these messages, Being Taught by the Holy Ghost, because in learning Scripture properly, that's exactly what's going on. We're being taught by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the things of God. It even says, yea, the deep things of God. And we're told that he teaches us not by the words of man's wisdom, but by his own words, and that what is written herein is written for our learning. So what's in the Bible is there that we can profit doctrinally. It's there that we would profit as far as living in the way of reproof, in the way of correction, and in the way of instruction in righteousness. And in that instruction, a part of it, the Bible even tells us what we're supposed to do with it. What do we do with the Scriptures? Well, we got to read them. And we have to study them. We have to learn to hide the Scriptures in our heart that we might not sin against the Lord. We need to meditate upon the words of God. We need to have the Word of God preached at us. Amen. And we need to have the Word of God taught to us. And there's many things involved in the fellowship of the Word, but right now here's the problem with contemporary Christianity, in America anyway, is that they want to label it not contemporary Christianity. They call it progressive faith, or they call it progressive Christianity. So you know which way it's going. And you know what they're going to try to accomplish in the end. They want to simply justify homosexuality and transgenderism and any other thing they want to, to set up a system of belief that doesn't include Scripture. As a matter of fact, the movement well underway in what we've been told, you know, as far as old-time religion, what we would call a Bible-believing position, that's considered now as archaic, outdated, pharisaical. Some even call it bondage. Now, we're not talking about, you know, legalism, somebody trying to please God through a legalistic manner or trying to be saved through a legalistic manner. You know, we all have the same standard in the Word of God, and how we apply that to our lives personally, that's going to be different. But in respect to, you know, legalism, that's one thing. That's out the window. That's not what they're talking about. See, the knee-jerk reaction to the so-called progressive Christian to authority is to call it bondage. Because to them, they don't want to be told how to live. They don't want to be told about anything concerning their life and what corrections need to be made. And folks, that's the very way the Bible is written. It is written to reprove us and to correct us. It makes no apologies for it. But the progressive's not going to have it. So this movement's not only trying to establish their own system of belief and thus their own fellowship away from the authority of Scripture, but they're blatantly trying to do away with the authority of Scripture. And I hope you're listening to me, because I realize, folks, you're kind of politically acute about some things, and you've seen some things changing, and you're seeing some things on the horizon that's about to change, and it's raised your eyebrows. Just keep in mind that, I mean, for the last 10 years at least, you've been hearing that we were getting there. Folks, we're there, amen. But I want to tell you, the biggest change that's about to take place is going to be this orthodoxy that they're going to consider unorthodoxy, unacceptable. They're going to consider that standard position of fundamental Christianity as fringe, radical, extreme, and even cultish. Now, for those of us that hold to the preservation of Scripture as much as we hold to the inspiration of Scripture, and you don't know what I'm saying, I'm just telling you that we believe that the King James Bible has the words of God and that it is the Word of God. And just to inject here a commercial, we don't just believe that because, you know, we don't like change. And we don't understand the original languages or anything like that. That's not it. We hold to the position because it is the sound doctrinal position as the subject is related to us in the Word of God. Now, that's not an overstatement there. In other words, by biblical precedent, we believe we have the very Scriptures that God has inspired, and we approach this book right here as if it's final and perfect, as these words are authoritative, able to change us. We do not approach this book as if we're able to change anything about it, because these are the words of God. And all the examples we're given in the Word of God, that is the approach they took to the Word of God. In other words, they would submit to its authority, but they wouldn't change it. That is, if they were in line with God. There were those that cut it up and burned it. But that's not the good example. That's the bad example. And besides the arguments of, you know, the best manuscripts, besides the arguments of the superiority of the translators, all the fruit that follow both lines of Bibles, besides all that, our position on the King James Bible is because we believe that Scripture is inspired word for word, and that we have the Scriptures preserved and protected for us word for word. We know that by biblical commandments such as man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Being given that command, we just assume them because God told us such. We've got every word that God has given us. And we're to live by those words. And men who approached Scripture did so without approach. So that's what I mean. That's the sound doctrinal position. Now again, for those of us that hold to the importance of preservation as much as we do inspiration, for years now, we've been considered radical and fringe and extreme and unorthodox. And these kind of names are being thrown at us for why? Because we believe the Word of God. Because we believe the Bible. I mean, imagine that, being called a cult because you believe the Bible word for word. Now, the ones that throw these names out are conservative. They're the conservative establishment. You understand? I know with liberal scholarship's out the window. What's disappointing is the conservative scholarship that attacks King James Bible believers, and they make up names like bibliolatry. Now, the reason why you're not going to find that in your Bible is because it's not in there. That's an invented term. And it was made to get the Bible believers off their back, because they're not going to have it, you know, where they can't show off their Greek learning. They spent $40,000 to pass their class, and they've got a paper on the wall that says they've been to school, they know more than you. They want to be the authority. And some old Bible thumper comes along from a coal mine and says, no, the Word of God's the authority, and I can read it just as good as you can. And they despise that, and so they have talked about King James Bible being focused, whatever. Here's the thing. Now here comes this wave of what's called progressive believers. And I mean, it is a tidal wave. And they're sweeping through the megachurch movement, and also the fallout from the megachurch movement. In other words, a lot of these megachurches are going to close down. They ain't got the money to keep it going, because if you brought them in through entertainment, you better keep them entertained. And when you can no longer keep them entertained, guess what? They're going to fly away. And if they didn't get in through sound doctrine and a desire for the truth, they ain't going to stay anyway. And so a lot of these things are closing down. But as a fallout of what's taking place, you've got folks that are just, you know, they're just abounding in this progressive Christian movement. And they're attacking the conservative brand of Christianity. They're referring to such as unloving, unacceptable, pharisaical, extreme, cultish. And they're saying this against the ones who've been calling us names, right? The other day I saw with these progressive female author, very dangerous woman, of the progressive Christian faith. She claimed that they were guilty of bibliolatry. And I've never seen anything quite as funny as watching those guys try to say, what is bibliolatry? Two of the conservative scholars going, who made that up? That's funny. They're just now having a problem with this term. They created it. They're trying to disarm the bomb they made. Because now it's being used against them. It's being used by the progressive, so-called progressive. And I was just seeing this, and I just got started laughing. They got their phrase is, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. You say, what does that mean? It doesn't mean nothing. That's just a spiritual way of sounding off in rebellion against this book. They rewrote the song now. It goes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for he came to show me. That's the way they sing. Now, I don't have a problem with that song. I don't. I believe he did come to show us that he loved us, and he did so at the cross. But I have a problem with the spirit behind wanting to rewrite that song, because they have a problem with the phrase, for the Bible tells me so. And they don't want that. Now, the progressive believer wants to be Christian without the authority of the Bible. That means they want to be Christian without following Christ. That's a fact. Now, yeah, you've been hearing this again for years. This is where we're going, and now here we are. And as far as the world goes, it's about control. You've been hearing that for years, folks. It's about control. It's about authority. Who's in charge? That's the history of politics. It's men killing men so they can install a government where they no longer have to kill men. That's a fact. They're warring, fighting, killing in order to bring in peace. And it's going to heat up. And when it comes to the history of religion, it's pretty much the same. Who's in charge? Who has the authority? What gives you the right to say these things? You see, in politics, as far as the world's concerned, they want the kingdom without the people. In this world, in religion, they want peace and liberty without the Prince of Peace. They want salvation without the Savior. They want Christianity without Christ. They want faith without the Scripture. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there's a difference just between what you want to believe and what you feel good about believing, and what saith the Word of God. And our faith comes from the Word of God. Now, you can appear, to get away with all that if you convince your followers there is no authority, and it's all about self-rule, meaning self-rule, self on the throne, and then everyone starts doing what's right in their own eyes. And therefore, they do not fear God, and they do not depart from evil, because after all, my conscience doesn't condemn me. That's just the way I see it. You see, the problem, self has a way of justifying sin. Self can get away with anything self wants to do. Self wants to make it look right when they're doing it. There's three histories everyone ought to acquaint themselves with. There's American history, there's church history, and then there's the history of the Jewish people that is revealed in Scripture specifically. When I say American history, I say you ought to learn that, because one thing's for sure right now, if you're paying attention at all, the devil does not like the history of this nation. And he is attacking the version, the true version of it. He is maligning it. He is misrepresenting it. They are rewriting it. And so my thought is, hey, if the devil doesn't want you to know what the real history of this nation is, you probably ought to learn it. And then as far as church history, you need to know how we got started. You need to know how this thing got going, why we do what we do. You need to know our roots, our beginning, and how we ended up the way we are. Christians don't understand how far things are off the track because they don't understand how it started. They don't know church history. Now, as far as the history of Israel, as it's revealed in Scripture, their beginning history was with Abraham. Their redemptive history is with Moses. And then there's their history of possessing the land, conquering the land, and that's with Joshua. Now we're to another period of their history, the period of the judges. And there's a lot to learn from history, especially Bible history. Dr. Harry Rimmer said, straight ahead lies yesterday. He would add, future events cast their shadows before them. You've heard the statement, the only thing men learn from history is they never learn from history. He also said, those that can't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. See, that's true. Solomon put it this way, in Ecclesiastes 11. Wisest man that ever lived, he said, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. You see, you figure in man's nature, the spirit of humanism, you figure in Satan's plans and the goal of power and control that's involved, and men with Satan behind the scenes makes the course of this world, even the course of our very nation, very predictable. It just cyclical. It just keeps happening over and over again. No matter what the situation is, when men are talking about war and threatening warfare, it's about power and control. Or when men are talking about peace, it's about power and control. And as you sort all that out there, what you find is you find a record of there are times of prosperity, and times of prosperity leads to greed and reveling and immorality, because people by nature can't handle success, option, even freedom. Listen, we're finding out our nation can't be trusted with freedom. They'll forsake righteousness to just be hedonistic. That's what we're seeing. And it all leads to collapse and oppression. That leads to war and killing. And then you're going to have, following that, a period of recovery. And the period of recovery is going to lead to prosperity, and the whole thing's going to start all over again. It's just like that, over and over again, in all of human history, folks, in all of Jewish history, in all of American history, in all of history. It's just that looking. And the course of nations, including ours, the course of this world, does not have to be yours and mine, personal course. We don't have to follow this way things go. We don't have to live in this cycle. We can get off this vicious cycle if we'll live by the Word of God, if we'll live by faith instead of just reacting to the situation. See, it's important to be obedient. The Bible says whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. Christians are not to live for pleasure. They're not to live for power and prosperity. We ought to have higher goals than those kinds of things, other passions. And the Bible serves to free us from all these worldly distractions that are out there to captivate our imagination and hijack our ambition and make us shoot for things that God's telling us to forsake. We want what the world's saying, buy. And God's saying, quit listening to the world. That's the problem. We don't. Why is there a book in your Bible like the book of Genesis? Why is that in there? Well, because God wants you to learn from it. Anyone can learn from their own mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And that's what we're reading about in the book of Judges there. We're being shown how they got it all wrong. How it just continuously just keeps going wrong. It just keeps going, falling apart. It goes so good for a while. And something happens, and then all is gone. And you begin to see that. It's not a hit piece in the Bible against the people. It's not a tabloid nature where the Lord's pushing the dirt on the people of Israel. That's what's going on here. God's just showing us how his own people can get wrong. Don't say, I like it. If you're really a Christian, you'll live right. And then you read the Bible. And in every single age, one thing you ought to walk away from the book with this knowledge. God's people can get it wrong. And they often do. Amen. And it's not just something that happens. There are reasons behind the action. There are reasons behind the apostasy. There are reasons behind the anarchy. There was something that led to the gradual collapse of that nation, those people, over and over again. And you read about it in this history there. And I go to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. I realize it's just really better to do it. It's more than 3 years ago, maybe, on a Wednesday night. We all went through the book of Judges together on a Wednesday night, like I said. I just want to revisit that history so we can learn from it. Because it's important that we get the history. This is not fiction. This is not a myth. It's not a legend. It's history. Meaning, if you and I make the same mistakes and are guilty of the same choices and actions, it's not going to work out any better for us than it did for them. Solomon said it just keeps going like this. Why? Because people keep doing the same thing that people do. And that's the situation. Now, we look here at the beginning of this chapter, and it starts off in verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, and obviously this is an important time. You lost a leader like Joshua. Things are going to change. Came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Folks, that's a good start, my friend. Start with prayer, seeking out what the Lord wants you to do. And the Lord said, that is, he's communicating directions for them to follow. He's letting them know just exactly what he wants them to do. They're not on their own. Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Why do that?
Well, we learn from the book of Numbers that it's a great time. And their armies were greater than the rest. And so to whom much is given, much is returned.
So the Lord sending them out first, verse 3, Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my land, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into my land. So Simeon went with him. So here they pray. They said, Lord, who's to go up for us? And the Lord said, Judah. And it doesn't say it here, but struck me as sort of odd that Judah's and the tribe were immediately after him, Simeon and Peleg. So it's always struck me as odd. I mean, Simeon's lot is within the land of Judah, and so Simeon going up with Judah, helping him, you know, in his challenge, I don't see anything wrong with that, but by Judah's immediate response, to turn to Simeon saying, help me out here, it seems like a weak response. Now, maybe it's not. Maybe it's just not funny what I'm looking at. But the Lord didn't say anything about Simeon. The Lord's speaking to Judah. And so why does Judah think he's going to need help from Simeon? Amen. He's going to get the help from the Lord. And the Lord said, I've given them into your hand. And I'm not saying this is good or bad. I'm just saying it's not a strong response to God's assurance of the victory. You know, at some point, Christians got to do things on their own. Amen. We don't always have to have somebody with us. So I always have to have, you know, he says, go to the ant, sluggard. And then you have an overseer. He just does what he's supposed to do. And sometimes, Christian, that's exactly what you've got to do. You can't just always be looking over your shoulder and say, I need him, I need her. If I don't have them, I ain't doing it. See, that's a weak response. Even if you do it, now he says in verse 4 there, he says, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek, and that means Lord of Bezek, what that means, in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. They're handicapping. You say, why would they do this? Verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so hath God requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. See, that's why it happened. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that pagan Gentile king saw that firsthand. And he knew it was God when it happened. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. They don't actually inhabit Jerusalem until the days of David later on, but this is the background of Judah coming in there with the help of Simeon taking care of business. We've got 350 years between the death of Joshua and the actual beginning of the monarchy before the king gets on the throne. So here's the situation. You're going from the end of Joshua's life where Israel has conquered the land. They divided up the land. They're setting up clear boundaries and also battle lines by that. And it's now they're, as a people, they're in position to possess it, drive out the enemies. And that's how Joshua, the book of Joshua, finishes up. You come to Judges, and you see Israel suffering invasion. They're suffering slavery, poverty. I mean, they even break out into civil war before the book is through. I mean, it doesn't go according to the judgment. In the book of Judges, God doesn't raise up another Moses. He doesn't raise up another Joshua. He just says, for the people of Judah, go get it done. Go get it done. God used Moses to get them out of Egypt. God used Joshua to get them into Canaan land. But once they're there, they're going to have to do their own fight. There's not another leader like a Moses, not another leader like a Joshua at that time there. But no one's going to lead them as they fight these battles. They're just going to have to dig in and fight. It says in verse 19, down there in verse 19, if you look, it's when they begin to fail. It says, the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, I read that, and I don't believe the Lord had a problem with the inhabitants of the valley. I don't believe the Lord had a problem with the chariots of iron. I don't believe that's anything to the Lord. So this failure is not on the Lord's part. It's got to be on Judah's part. And that means when God has told him to go drive them out, and he could not drive them out, it's because he would not drive them out. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. And notice in verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Notice those words, did not. Look down at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh. Look down at verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. speaking of putting them to tribute, that means not only is the enemy staying in the land, they're going to benefit from the enemy staying in the land. They put them to tribute. In other words, the enemy is going to pay them to stay in the land. They're benefiting from it. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Look down verse 30. Neither did Zebulun. Look at verse 31. Neither did Asher. And down there in verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bethshemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethlehem. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Bethshemesh and of Bethlehem became tributaries unto them. See, once something like that gets going, you're probably never going to get rid of that problem. So if you didn't get it out of the way when it was time to get it out of the way, now it's there and you're in the way. You're benefiting from it. You're liking it too. You understand? That's what's going on here. Like, unlike that, problem's going to be removed. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down the valley. See how that thing just gradually just starts off with Judah winning, but then can't keep them in the valley, and then after that, this tribe settles, and that tribe settles, and that tribe settles. And then Dan's just being handed the church, rolled in the mountain by the Amorites. See, gradual collapse. It's the principle of human collapse. It's a course that we all follow when left to ourselves. We fall. We fail when we're not following the Lord. And so we got to make sure that we're always seeking to follow the Lord. Partial obedience reflects partial devotion. And partial commitment, and that leads to victory. And partial victory leads to inevitable defeat. You can't have to do this. You can't have to do this. That's the thing. I mean, you've got somebody better just give them sin all they've got. Give them sin all they've got. And then they're going to repent. Lord, I'm sorry. I confess my sins. I'm sorry I did that. I turned from it. And then they're going to show up at church Sunday morning. Not pick up the Bible all week long. Never pray. Never get committed. Never get committed. All sin. They're going to answer the door just like Cain did. Can't halfway forward. It takes commitment. Being whole. You're completely. You're stable when you're given good. You're unstable. You're not balanced. You're not balanced. You're double-minded man. Double-minded man. Maybe I will. Get that space. And the Bible says, yeah, you might see me there. You know, I wouldn't hold my breath. This new year, here's what I'm planning on doing. But not tomorrow. I can stay home tomorrow. I'm going to have to go work now. I'm not going to start tomorrow. I'm going to stay home. Hey, I'm going to get moved in. They started off with telling them, listen, it's going to give way to complete faith. That's the way it works for us. There's a problem in our lives. We know it's there. We're burdened. We're heavy about it. But in time, we don't deal with it. We learn to live with it. After a little bit longer, we start enjoying it. You know what? We're going to bear the consequences because it's there in our lives. We're going to have to go through something that makes us sorry that it's there. We're not going to get rid of it while we enjoy it. We're on a course. You understand? That's why it always leads to collapse. It's history. Proven itself for 6,000 years. You and I are not exceptions. It didn't work for him. It's not going to work for you and me. And that's a fact. Instead of showing some zeal, instead of showing some grunt, instead of getting excited about serving the Lord and doing what they were supposed to do, to a point where they're like, maybe tomorrow. Absolutely. self knows how to take care of self. And if it has to, it'll just do away with the message any way it can. And again, the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own mind. Look over chapter 2. Jesus began to witness the deterioration in the kingdom after that new generation took over for gospel by God. Judges chapter 2, look at verse 6, says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mouth of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gath. And also all the generations were gathered unto their father, and there arose another generation after him, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So what's over the word in there is they didn't learn from their own history. There was a generation before the generation Joshua led into the best place. That generation died in the wilderness because they didn't live by faith. They fell through unbelief. And that generation Joshua led, they went in there believing God, and they took possession of that land like they were ordered to do. But now Joshua's gone, and that generation's gone. Here comes another generation that's heard about these things and never seen any of it, never been a part of any of it, and they don't care about it. And so they don't learn from their own history. And when you don't learn from history, you're doomed to persist. It's going to happen. And what takes place here, we won't take the time, but down there in chapter 2 and verse 62, which we were just reading, you see they forget what the Lord had done. They forget the things God had done for their people. They got it. And then in verse 11 through 13, they forsake what the Lord has said. They're not going to follow him. They're not going to obey him. And then in verse 14 and 15, they forfeit what the Lord has promised. And that's what happens. Christian life. Victorious life. We would ask the question of so many believers today that Paul asked the Galatians. Where is the blessing? We see victory in Jesus and can't get victory over habits. See him? Problems. And we talk about, you know, Ralphson, Christian soldier, rally around the banner. We talk about all these things, and then we don't even pull a punch at the adversary. We can stand and we sing and we can act like, oh yeah, here we go, and then nothing ever happens. It's like David's brother in the mountain of Elon watching a giant for 40 days walk around. Challenge and nobody answered. So they were in a rage. They were dressed out in rage. They were dressed up for the battle. Nobody's going to win. Nobody's making a move towards the enemy. And that's the way it feels. When you sing about it, when you talk about it, nobody's making a move. Some of them give their lives to serve the Lord. And for you and I, we don't like it. And I don't want to. I'm serious about the whole stuff. I'm not saying it's okay to wear the mask. Don't get me wrong. They're going to match you if you say don't wear it. They're going to match you if you say do wear it. I'm just saying that things like that are not being effective. Man, that's going to heat up. It's going to heat up. It's going to get bigger than just whether or not you wear a mask. You can't hang with a footman. What are you doing a horse show? That's where it's going. The context of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the refuge that we have is the Word of God. That's all that we have. That's what's stable. It isn't other believers. It's the Word of God. It's what the Bible says. That's what we build on. That very context says, yea, and all that will look godly and trust Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution, I mean, I'm not being punished by the death of the Lord. Persecution is defined by people mocking.
have anybody even here in the family line. So they don't even say anything against transgenderism. Not even have a choice. You can't stand up for homosexuality. Why? Well, because it's going to make someone mad. So you're just going to wing it over. You're going to go behind the shield. You're not going to condemn those that say you can be saved, or the doctrine that says you can be saved through water baptism. That's from that. Given all that Jesus suffered at the cross, the blood that was shed, the salvation that he won and bought and paid for, it didn't mean anything to you to just say, well, I think if you live it, you're a good man or a good woman, you go to heaven. You don't have a problem with somebody saying that. I'm not saying that you ought to go after these people. But you, even a dog barks when you're not interested. Apathy. It's going to do us in. We're in a period of lukewarmness. Let me tell you something. They're out there. For everybody that just loses their momentum and coasts to stop right now, they're going to depart from the field while they're in the corner. They're going to come and they're going to get out of here. It's all going to matter. What? Hannah was forfeit what the Lord promised. Could have had it so much better. I mean, instead of going from victory unto victory like Joshua led the children of Israel, like Jesus would lead us, all victory is temporary. All defeat is temporary. And the Lord's going to lead us from victory unto victory. That's what he wants. And yet some folks keep on in the dead. They're not going to see that. They're not going to put on their armor. They're not going to thank you. In Judges chapter 1 and 2, it starts with fighting the enemy, then they spare the enemy, then they live with the enemy, then they live like the enemy, and they end up serving the enemy. You know, one of what all the loud commotion, why don't we preach against those guys? And they're loud. And there's people that have left their lives. There's people that committed adulterous affairs against their husbands. So what is it? Anarchy. I curse and swear and it doesn't bother me, no. Holy Spirit is our teacher. He teaches us from these words.